We're in Colossians chapter 3. Title of the sermon is The Role of the Husband in a Christ-Exalting Marriage. About 3 weeks ago, we looked at the role of the wife in a Christ-Exalting Marriage. And so we had our emphasis on missions and looked at our responsibility to go to all peoples, which we take very seriously here. And now we're back in Colossians, and the title, as I said, is The Role of the Husband in a Christ-Exalting Marriage. Let's read 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 3 of Colossians. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then the first thing He talks about in doing everything with a thankful heart is your marriage, if you're married. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, first of all, I'd like to say that with everything Paul deals with, it ends up being more about Christ than the subject that he's dealing with. And so for those of you that aren't married or are single and either are unhappy that you're not married or happy that you aren't married, whichever, this will have direct bearing on you, you'll see as we go through. Because he can't envision anything, without the centrality of Christ. So let's take a look at the text, first of all, by way of introduction. Paul is emphasizing a number of things in this passage. He's emphasizing that the results of the new birth, what he calls the new man, will be evident in practice in every area of life. That's what he's emphasizing. The results of the new birth. Now, he never says the word new birth, but he uses a number of other phrases that clearly refer to the new birth, to being born again. Let's go back to verse 9 in chapter 3. Once again, he says in 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is literally the new man. That's a description of regeneration. Regeneration is so radical that Paul refers to it as a new identity, a new existence. You are a new man. Now that's generic, that includes women. You are not the person you used to be. It's not something on the edge, something peripheral, something attached. It's your whole person is radically changed. In fact, in verse 10, he calls it a creation. And we're familiar with regeneration being called a creation. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new creation. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 3. And have put on the new man or new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, here we go, after the image of its creator. The new man has a creator. It refers to the new man. Regeneration, the new man has a creator. The new birth is a creative act of God on a person so that they enter into an entirely new existence. And so it will show up in all areas of your life. Something else that he emphasizes in this passage is the relational nature of Christianity. We live amongst people. We are not in isolation. He emphasizes that the new birth shows up relationally. There's no isolation. And that's what he does back in verse 10 again. Verse 11, he mentions there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he puts the relational emphasis. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here we go. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. Notice there's other people around you. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. That's relational. You have compassion on people. You're kind to people. You're humble towards people. You're meek with people. You forgive people. There's no isolation here. So the new birth results in this new man, this entirely new existence, from the inside out. And it's relational by definition. And then he emphasizes one thing as we go into our current verses. This new birth recovers and redeems the home. He starts talking to husbands and wives and finally children. Wives and husbands and children. There's a recovery and a redemption of the home. Because there's a recovered, redeemed new man or a new woman or both. That brings that reality into the marriage. That's what he's going to say. There's a presence in a marriage that was not there before. Christ is in that marriage. Through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, He's in that marriage. Verse 16, chapter 3. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another. Then he talks about, and in all wisdom, singing. The Word of Christ and the presence of Christ through the Word, by the Spirit, gets into the marriage through regeneration in the Word of God. And the new man becomes a new husband. The new woman becomes a new wife. There's the presence of Christ now. Then there's power, for Christ provides power. He empowers. He strengthens. He enables you to do what He set up above. Forgive. Forbear. The first people that have to learn to forgive and forbear full time are husbands and wives. You go home from work. You live with that person. You go home, you're in trouble. There's power. There's a pattern. We are given the pattern in Christ, He's going to tell us. Of what it means to be a wife and what it means to be a husband. So He's going to focus now on the husband because we already looked at the wife 3 weeks ago. And I lived to talk about it. So now we're going to look at the husband. And he states a number of things about the new man as a husband and about the role of the husband in a Christ-exalting marriage. First, the man accepts that he is in fact the head and the leader of his wife and the home. He accepts it. He is in fact the leader of his wife and the home. Now, he doesn't state it here. But he infers it, he implies it. Because he says of the wives in 18, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So she does it first as a Christian. She has a Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. And she's relating to her husband this way as a new creature because of him. And he says, wives, submit your husbands. This is a self-chosen voluntary decision to yield to her husband. I state that carefully and intentionally. It is not a dehumanizing of her because she's choosing to do it. It's voluntary. She's not coerced. She's not intimidated. She's not forced. It's exactly like Christ when He submitted to the Father and He chose to do it. And we honor Him because He did do it. And He did it not out of weakness, but out of strength. And that's what's being discussed here. Many of these women would know what it is to not yield to a man. So when you see them do it, you say, there's something more than the woman there. And she'll tell you, it's Christ. Now, what he implies here, he states directly in Ephesians. He's implying that if the woman is yielding to the man, submitting, then he must be the leader. He must be the head. He's implying it here in Ephesians. He states it directly. So let's go to Ephesians. That's the great passage, the lengthy passage about marriage in Christ. So, this is the great text. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. 12 verses in Ephesians, 2 in Colossians. It's an amazing thing. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, 5:22. 23, the husband is head of the wife. See, there he comes out and says it. She has chosen to do this because she believes God has made her husband her leader, what he calls head. So that's why he accepts the fact that he's the head and leader of his wife and home. It's implied, and here it's explicit. The Bible says, secondly, regarding this headship that he accepts, that the man in marriage was installed as head of his wife and family by divine appointment and divine order at creation. It didn't happen because of the corruption of culture. It goes all the way back to the way God designed marriage before there was ever sin, and the way he made mankind male and female. So the structure of marriage from the beginning, apart from sin, was that the man was this head, this leader, and the woman was his support, his partner, an equal partner, which we'll look at again in a minute. I'd like to show you that in 1 Corinthians 11. I just want to show you it predates sin. It didn't happen because of sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. So even a man, though he's the leader and head, he's not an arbitrary leader. He's under the instruction of Christ. He's not on his own. He can't do it any way he wants. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now we know that Christ is equal to God the Father. But he yielded to carry out redemption. So there's no equality issues here. This doesn't have to do with equality. The woman is equal. That's what gives her yielding dignity and honor. You'll note in verse 7 now, or 8, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. That's the original creation account. We looked at it 3 weeks ago or so. The man was made first and the woman was taken out of him to be his partner. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for man. The woman was created to be in this partner role with man, and we call that femininity, femaleness. And you can't take it out of women, and we don't want it to be taken out of women. We don't need to vote on it. So, you see here that it's rooted in creation. It's before sin. The man was created first. We saw this 3 weeks ago. Then the woman out of the man. And she was made to be a helper suitable for him. It doesn't merely say helper. A helper suitable, that's a perfect word. The preposition means directly in front of. A helper directly in front of. That means it has the emphasis of being able to look straight into somebody's eyes. So it doesn't have to do with that she's the same height when she was created as Adam. But she's his equal. She can look straight at him as an equal, though she's a helper. We see it as well that he was made this leader and installed as leader because he named the woman. With great joy and delight, actually, he named a woman. He named her with a name similar to his to express that she was suitable to him. She was like him, but different from him. And he liked the likeness, and he loved the differences. Amen? And in reverse. And we know that he was made the head, because when Adam sinned, God said, Adam, where are you? Even though Eve started the whole thing moving, he said, Adam, where are you? He was going to hold Adam accountable because Adam, as head, is accountable. So you see this all the way through the account. So this reality of the man leading and the woman yielding as an equal to accomplish a common partnership for God. That was the original intention. And that intention is recovered in the gospel. Involved these roles. It's sin that ruined the way they related. It's not the roles, it's the sin in each of them, the men and the women throughout history, that have twisted these roles. So you don't get rid of the roles, you redeem the people in the roles. So let's go look at the mess in Genesis 3. We still live in this mess. And sometimes it's a bloody mess. Genesis 3. He sinned, and God called Adam, verse 8. It says in 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. He's leading again. This time it's to hide. You notice he's mentioned first. He's leading again, but this time it's to hide. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Why did he do this? You read the account, Eve started the initiative of the whole thing. Because it says that he stood by and did nothing. He watched the whole thing unfold. He stood by and he did nothing. Do you remember? In verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband, who was with her," and the idea is, the whole time, "and he ate." So this man, did we call him a man? This man is standing there and never speaks up. So God says, "Where are you, Adam? It's your fault." And what did he say? Tell me what he said, brothers. "The woman whom you gave me," and this has been going on since, especially in Vallejo. Especially in Vallejo, man. It's been going on since. Men do not like to admit that the mess they're in, God says it's their issue, their problem. You stood around and did nothing. Boss, she did it. You stood around and did nothing. And she secretly thought, "How far can I go?" If women amen, that would be really loud. Sin corrupted the roles. He says so in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children." Apparently, prior to sin, a woman could have a child with no pain. Think how many babies there would be. You have to back the truck up out here and have some kind of conveyor into the nursery. The pain came as a result of sin. Then, the second part, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Notice, he was the leader, she was the helper. There was no reference to ruling, which is a strong term. The way he's going to do it now, he's going to intimidate. He's going to be harsh. He's going to rule. It's going to be at times like tyranny. "And your desire will be for your husband." That's not sexual desire in any shape or form, as if that changed anything about sexual desire. The exact phrase is used in chapter 4. Would you go there? When Cain was planning to kill his brother. Remember, he's planning to kill his brother. He's jealous. So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6 of chapter 4, "Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, if you keep thinking about your brother, and thinking how you hate him, you're going to do terrible things, Cain. Sin is creeping at the door, Cain, your sin. Its desire is for you. It's trying to control you, Cain. It's trying to manipulate you and control you into this sin against your brother." It's the exact same phrase. Women will begin to usurp and desire to undo the rule that man has over them. Whether it's indirect manipulation or direct, brazen insubordination. So sin comes in and corrupts both parties. The problem isn't the roles, it's the people in the roles. So in Christ, He makes new creatures. You see this? Under him as Lord. And he tells the wife, as a follower of Christ who redeemed her, yield to your husband. I'll help you. I'll protect you. And he tells the husband, love your wife in your rule. Love her when you lead her the way Christ loved you. And that's what he says. Now you got to be a believer to do that. You have to be born again so that you have the power to do that. So the solution exhibited in the gospel through Christ isn't the dismantling of the order and the structure created by God. It's the redemption of the man who leads. So the issue isn't whether a man leads his home and his wife. He does. He does lead. He is the leader. The issue is, how does he do it? Constructively or destructively? Go to Ephesians 5. Let me show you something. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, as we said, is the lengthy chapter about this very thing. It's amazing. Colossians is 2 verses. But look at now this lengthy treatment of it. And notice 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Notice, that is not a command. He doesn't command men to lead. Why? They are the leader. Period. And some lead well and some lead bad, and most are in between. They are leading. Let me ask you a question. You know about the cruise ship, the liner that crashed in the Mediterranean? That ship had a pilot. The issue wasn't whether he's a good pilot or a bad pilot, a good captain or a bad captain. It turns out he's a bad captain. But it had one captain. It had one leader. And it ended up on the banks, on its side, with dozens dead. You are the leader. You are the head. You're either a bad one or you're a good one. God never commands the man to be the leader. He is the leader. Whether it's good or bad, he is. And what this means is, think about it. Paul never commands it. Think about this. The man must be aware of something. That he has a presence in the home that's different than the wives. And if there's kids, it's compounded. He has a pronounced, dominant presence. Because he's the leader. That captain had a dominant presence just because he's the leader. Period. And he was a bad one. A man has a dominant presence in a home. And his presence is either building it or tearing it down. Now he can have this dominant presence by abdication and neglect, just doing nothing. That's a dominant presence. He can have this dominant presence by intimidation, by oppression, by tyranny, or he can have it by sheer neglect. Either way, his presence is dominant. Just ask a kid. What was your home like? I've seen this for years. Great majority. Well, my dad was gone all the time. I didn't ask about your dad and whether he was gone all the time. I said, what was your home like? It just comes out, my dad was gone all the time. Another kid. Well, my dad drank a lot and got violent. What are they saying? Fathers and dads and husbands have the dominating presence. Whether they're passive, do nothing, sit around, or whether they're aggressive and intimidate. They have the dominant presence. You can't get around it. And that's because he's the leader. If you don't want to lead, don't get married. And if you are married, start leading. God can help you. God's intention through all of this, this is man accepting the fact he is the head of the wife and family, period. God's intention and design was that through the husband could display a greater marriage, a greater commitment, the commitment that Christ shows to the church. Now this is now for everybody. He says so. The husband's commitment is to picture Christ's commitment to his people. So the original reality, the template, is not your particular marriage, it's Christ's commitment to his people, the church. He says so. He talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. giving himself up for her. And then he goes on to verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now watch this. Please follow me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's the covenant of marriage. You commit. You covenant. It's not an upgraded friendship. It is that. But you commit. And then he says, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery, and literally mystery, is truth. It's just truth revealed. The truth is great. And I am saying that it refers to, watch this, it's not between you, husband, and your wife. It actually refers to Christ and his church. What's he saying? The ultimate leaving, the ultimate commitment, the ultimate leaving and leaving behind and attaching and committing and loving is Christ and the church. You, husband, are to picture that. So if somebody's bailed out of your marriage, if some man has trashed you, Christ hasn't. He simply gave a bad picture of what it was supposed to be. The main thing you still have. Did you hear me? Lady, you still have the main thing. He will never do that to you. He will never do it. He will hold fast to you. And the man is to picture that towards his wife, so his kids see it. His family sees it. His friends see it. And people see it. And then they begin to say, what is it that makes that man that man? And he says, it's Christ. It's Christ. That's what it's supposed to picture. And he roots it on the man's own understanding that Christ loved him that way first. That's what he's doing. So, Paul can't even talk about marriage without centering around Christ. It's a covenant-keeping, forgiving, forbearing love that pictures Christ. When a man abandons a woman who professes Christ, he's giving a lying picture of who Christ is. What you just did is a lie. That's not what Christ does. That's what he's saying. That's the first point. The husband accepts that he is, in fact, the head, the leader of the wife in the home. Period. Whether he's abdicated, sits around, or is aggressive and cruel, or whether he's seeking to be what Christ wants him to be, he is the head. He is the leader. Second, the man, the husband, acts out his role as head and leader of his wife and family, with the love that Christ loved him. That's what is in the picture now that's different. Marriage and leading is not an opportunity to abuse and exercise tyranny. It's an opportunity to lead like Christ did. Now, I want you to notice something in Ephesians 5. He distinguishes the command to the husband from the command to the wife. I don't know if you ever noticed. He doesn't command the wife to love her husband. It's interesting. He has another command for her, and it's not verse 22, 23, and 21. He tells the husband to love his wife. 25, husband loves your wife as Christ loved the church. Then 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body. So twice. The wife's command is in 33. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Did you notice that? He distinguishes the commands that he gives to the husband and to the wife. What is he doing? He's directing his attention by these commands to the differences of weaknesses between a husband and a wife. A wife doesn't tend to be weak in loving her husband most of the time. Her deficiency, her weakness, is in showing respect to a man that she thinks doesn't deserve it. So while she's loving him, she will show disrespect. She will serve him, cook him his meals, wash his clothes, do things for him, help him with other stuff, and get with her friends and badmouth him. She's loving her husband, but not respecting him. The husband's weakness is he doesn't love his wife, even though often when he's not loving her, if you ask him, he really respects her. Thinks she's a great wife. He just doesn't know how to love her. This is crazy. This is local. It's crazy. The wife can love her husband, sacrifice for him, do things for him, try to meet his needs in areas, and then talk him down and have no respect for him. Call her mother, call her friends, talk him down. The husband will respect his wife. He really does regard her. He never tells her, never says so. But if you press him, often they do. But he doesn't love his wife. He can be tyrannical and intimidating and forceful and harsh. That's why he says, don't be harsh with them. Now what's going on? We tend to give people what we need. You need love, so you give your husband love. What he needs is respect. He thinks you need respect because that's what he needs, so he gives it to you, but he doesn't show concrete love. And we live happily ever after. He describes this love with two separate but related examples. They're separate, but they're related. The first one, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what we have here is a description that this love is a sacrificial love, the kind Christ had. What is this love like? First, it's a choice to meet somebody's needs, whether or not they deserve it. That's what Christ did. Clearly, he gave himself up for us, and we did not deserve that. So it's a choice. It doesn't start with a feeling. That's where people get scared. They say, I don't feel like I used to feel. This is scary. Write it out. Let God help you. Write it out. Choose to love that person. And let him restore the feelings as you each grow in what you don't see. But people don't write it out, sometimes not even Christians. They don't trust God and go to God with it. And then they add sin to sin. It's a choice to meet somebody's needs, though even your affections may not still be there to the degree they were. That's what Christ did. Second, this love is often a commitment to the point of sacrifice. It may involve sacrificing immediate things, pleasures, expectations that you have to put aside for a while. But there's a commitment to the point of sacrifice, and that's what Christ did. And all of this is rooted in the third thing. There's a concern for the long-term well-being of the object loved. Christ looked at us and realized, if I leave them where they ought to be left, if I leave them in their sin, if I forget about them because of the way they are, they might have immediate pleasure. They might be in some kind of stupor with their drugs and their pleasures. But I know that if I leave them, most of them in this life are going to suffer, and all of them forever will suffer. So concerned with the well-being of the object long term, he chose to love us. And husband, you know that. It's an amazing thing. Now here's what's wonderful about this passage. Let me give you the second description of love in 28-29. The first one is sacrificial Christ-like love. Second one, it's related, but it's stated differently. In the same way, husbands have to love their wives as their own bodies. Watch this. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Because when you're loving your wife this way, in the end, you're going to be loving yourself. Because your wife is where you get your pleasure. Your wife is your companion. Your wife is the one that God has designed much of your fulfillment to come through. So if you mistreat her, you don't love her, you're harsh to her, you beat her down, you're hating yourself. Amazing. And many men have said that. What goes around, what? It comes around. And I've had grown men sit in front of me and just shake at their loss because of being such a fool and not letting God work. But here's what's wonderful here about this acting in love. He not only distinguishes the command from the woman, she's to respect her husband. He not only directs attention to weaknesses and describes love in two ways. He says this love consists in meeting her needs in just two overall areas. That's it. The whole thing is in just two areas. I think God did this for men. You can give women a list. You can't give men a list. It's got to be A, B, bonehead. You don't give men lists. Two areas. That's what this love consists of. One is protection and the other is provision. Look at it. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, let's go back even earlier. 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now watch this. Here's how Christ loved the body. He is himself its Savior. He says the husband is the head like Christ. Christ was the leader, the head, as our Savior. Tell me, brothers and sisters, what did he do as our Savior? What did he do? He acted to protect us. Did he not? Did he not bear our sins in his own body on the tree? Did not he die the just for the unjust? Did he not become a curse for us? Did he not absorb God's wrath? Doesn't the Bible say that while we're enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son? Did he not step in between us and protect us from the worst possible thing that could happen to us? So a husband is called to protect his wife. First, he should pray for her. Pray for her discouragements. Pray for her struggles. Pray for her. He should be praying for his wife. Should he not? There's a great deal in the way in which a man walks in his house. It will not do to be a saint abroad and a devil at home. There are many of these kinds. They are wonderfully sweet at a prayer meeting. They are dreadfully sour with their wives and children. That will never do. Every genuine believer should say and mean it. I walk within my house with a perfect heart. It is in the home that we get the truest proof of godliness. What sort of man is he? Someone once said to George Whitefield. And Whitefield said, I can't tell you. I never lived with him. That's how you know what somebody is. That's Spurgeon. We pray for our wives, even a little bit. Try to encourage her even a little bit. Protect her from her downcast things. Protect her from things. I would say protect her from your children. I remember when it dawned on me that we had birthed the son of Belial. That our kids were Bezalel themselves. And I realized, I'd come home from work and my wife's eyes would be peeled back up in her head. And I decided, I did. I didn't know much about being a dad or a father. I didn't. God knows I knew nothing. I don't know how much I know now, honestly. But I didn't know anything. But I knew this. I'm going to protect you from them. I mean it. I decided to discipline my children. I decided that if she disciplined one of my children, the male one, and that he didn't respond, I decided that when I came home from work, I'd ask her, how's he doing? And if she said, he's not doing well, I spanked him. It meant nothing. That I would spank him in love until he was dead. And then if that didn't work, I decided that I would deal with my son. Partly to obey God because I'm the father and I need to take the lead here, and partly to protect my wife. I decided I'd protect her from phone calls and solicitors and business people and merchants that she couldn't deal with. There are some men that try to outwit some women, and some women can do it with men, I know. And I decided I'll call the guy from work to protect you from him. It took me a while to get this, brothers and sisters. A while. I mean, a while can be a while. And it took me a while to figure this out. I'm to protect my wife. I'm to initiate peace and reconciliation when the relationship between us is endangered and we're at odds with each other and we're angry with each other. I should take the steps to talk first Why? To protect our relationship. We have a relationship. I should protect it. I decided by the grace of God to talk and not be filled with pride and not talk. Wow. He provides for her. Look at verse 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it and cherishes it. That's provision. That's the language of a nursing mother giving milk. A husband decides to grow himself so he can help his wife grow. He decides to provide spiritual leadership by taking the step with spiritual matters. Praying as a family. Gathering the family together to do Bible reading once in a while, even if it's very, very brief. He decides that he will provide for her physically and monetarial needs in their great essence, even if he's got to go to school for a while. He's at least moving towards it. Getting training for a while, that's okay, but he's got to be moving towards it. He provides for her. He protects her. Like Christ did us. Now, Colossians says one last thing, and I'll just quote it to you. It says, and not be harsh with her. Or not harsh with them. He's alert. Men, we must be alert to something. We have a tendency to be harsh and to embitter our wives even when we don't know it. Just like a wife can show no respect and you tell her and she goes, really? Really? A husband can be running over his wife, mistreating his wife, and not even know it. Christ doesn't run over us. You can at least ask her for Christ's sake. How do we do this? By the way, one translation is be bitter against your wife. One translation is harsh, and that makes sense. Because in some cases, the word is translated for harsh treatment. It said of Naomi, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very harshly or bitterly with me. So it can be harsh treatment, but the harsh treatment often embitters. So it's both. What is it? First of all, I think we're harsh when we forget what it's like to have to submit to us. We forget. What's that like? To help yourself, think about a boss you go to that you don't like. And he's clueless how he treats you. But it makes going to work miserable because of the way he is. Now think, she lives with you. She doesn't go home. Think about it. We sometimes cause harshness when we fail to treat her as an equal. We forget she's eye to eye with us. She's an equal. Or we find we're harsh when we find fault, constant fault, and never commend, never praise, never speak kindly, only find fault. All of that embitters. All of that is harsh. And it's not the way Christ treated us. Now let me end with this. This is everything. Fourth thing. The husband is aware and has the ambition that he's to exalt Christ by loving his wife, showing the same undeserved love that Christ showed him. That's everything. That's what he says, as Christ loved the church. This is the only thing that fuels it. This is the only thing that keeps it going, is reminding yourself over and over and over, I shouldn't have been forgiven. I shouldn't have been freed. I should have been left in my misery. I deserve nothing, and he loved me. I can love my wife by his power for his glory. He realizes that he deserved nothing. The Bible is filled with this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servants, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. To him, husbands, to him who loved us. He freed us from our sins by his blood. What about Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live. But Christ who lives in me and the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who's the me? This murderous, violent, angry man. He loved me. And he gave himself up for me. I no longer live my life in the flesh. I now live my life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Husbands, glorify Christ by loving your wife. And when you have trouble loving her because she doesn't deserve it in your mind, remind yourself, whatever she doesn't deserve is far less than what you don't deserve. And let's all exalt Christ, brothers. Amen? Let's stand and I'll pray and we'll worship. Lord, help us to worship You now. And as husbands, let us get our hearts right. If someone's divorced or they've been abandoned, help them remember their husband on high has not abandoned them. They have not been stranded and forsaken by Him. They will not be left. He will take them up forever and ever. Help us to worship now. Receive all the glory. Amen.